Well, for a little this morning, seeking the Lord's help, we may turn to the passage of Scripture that we read, the book of Jonah, the book of the prophet Jonah, and chapter 1. And we may read again from verse 7 to verse 12. Jonah chapter 1, reading from verse 7. And they said, every one to his fellow, come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth unto the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Well, the story of Jonah is one that I'm sure has gripped the imagination of all of us from our earliest years. And perhaps especially the part involving Jonah being swallowed by the whale or the great fish, and of being in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. And then the fish swallowed, vomiting him up on dry land. There's much we can learn, of course, from this book. There's much we can learn from the disobedience of Jonah. The fact that wherever we may go, we cannot get away from God. Jonah would flee to Tarshish, which we understand to be Spain, and which to the people then was at the very ends of the earth. And no doubt he thought, well, God will not find me there. But wherever we go, God is there. From thy spirit whither shall I go, or from thy presence fly? Ascend I heaven, lo, thou art there. There if in hell I lie. Yes, there's much we can learn from Jonah's disobedience, and indeed we see much of the same spirit in ourselves very often. And it ought to humble us to be conscious of this, that we are no better than Jonah was. There's also much we can learn from God's mercy, that despite Jonah's disobedience and the fact that he deserved to be cast off altogether from God, yet God had mercy upon him, and Jonah was spared, his life was spared, and he was given another opportunity to go, and of course he was faithful at length and went to Nineveh as he was bidden to do. And there's also the fact that there's a clear type of the Lord Jesus in Jonah. We see that in his willing submission to die and to offer up a sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself that would appease God's anger and avert judgment coming upon the others that were with him in the ship. And of course the fact that he was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, or in the belly of the fish, and that is of course something that the Lord himself referred to when the people were asking him for a sign. Just as he pointed to Jonah and said that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so would the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. C.H. Spurgeon says in one of his sermons that Jonah would have been one of the clearest of all the Old Testament types were it not for the fact that it was his disobedience that led to him being thrown overboard, and that the experience he had and been swallowed by the fish. But there's many things we see in the story of Jonah that reminds us indeed that he is a type of the Lord Jesus. But we should like to look at Jonah's repentance, because we're here on a day for humiliation and confession of sin. And we should like to look at Jonah's repentance as it comes out in these verses. We read in verse 7 that they said, and that is those who were on the ship with Jonah, they said, every one to his fellow, come and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. Those men that were in the ship were sailors. They knew the sea. They knew what it was like to be in a storm. But they also knew that this particular storm that they were in was unnatural. No doubt the way it came down, perhaps when least expected, especially those at sea can tell if there's a storm brewing, they could see that it came as it went out of nowhere. There was no indication that a storm was coming, and then suddenly this great storm came. It was unnatural. And they were convinced, therefore, that someone on the ship was the cause of this storm. And so they cast lots. And that was one of the common ways in these days of working out who was the guilty person. Lots was cast. And the lot fell upon Jonah. Jonah was exposed to be the person that was the cause of this storm and the danger that they were in, those on the ship were in. And there's a lesson, of course, there's many lessons, but there's a lesson that if we don't face up to sin, our sins will eventually be brought out to the light in a way that will be visible to all. And there's many examples of that in God's word. We have Achan, for example. There's something almost similar with Achan, although Achan was, of course, different to Jonah. But we know that Achan was, like all the others of the Israelites, warned against taking any of the spoil from the city of Jericho. And Achan couldn't resist taking some of the spoil, the Babylonish garment and other parts of the spoil of that city, and burying the spoil in his tent. No doubt thought that no one would ever discover what he had done, apart from his own family, and it would seem as if they knew very well what he had done, because when Achan was put to death, not only was he put to death, but his family also. They must have known very well, or otherwise they would not have been regarded as guilty. But at any rate, no doubt Achan thought that his sin would never be exposed, but the all-seeing eye of God saw very well what Achan did. And just as lots was cast to discover who was guilty on the ship that Jonah was on, so lots was cast, and it was discovered that Achan was the one that had caused the trouble in Israel, who had troubled Israel. And we could think also another example of this, of being warned against sin, finding one out, is in the book of Numbers. We're told, you remember, of the 2.5 tribes who wanted to remain and did remain on the other side of the River Jordan. And Moses was very suspicious that they were wanting to avoid having to fight with the Canaanites. But they did assure Moses that no, they would come over Jordan and they would be with the others and would war against the Canaanites as the others did. And Moses accepted what they said, but he warned them that if what they were saying wasn't the truth, then be sure, he said, your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. And how true it is, sin will find us all out sooner or later. And with the believer, very often it's sooner rather than later, because the believer is given an opportunity to acknowledge his sin and to repent of it. But it's very often the case with the ungodly that they're left. And there's no doubt many sins that are not exposed. And people may think later on, well, they got off with it. They, went on in life, and people that commit great crimes, perhaps murder or some other great evil, and they're never found out to have done this or done that, and they go at length to their graves, and people, it's very common to hear nowadays people saying, well, he got off with it, justice never caught up with him. Ah, there's a higher judge than the judges of our land. There's a judge of all the earth, and all must appear before him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or whether they be bad. Well, here we have Jonah. And Jonah was exposed. The Lord fell upon Jonah. And then there follows the interrogation of Jonah. We have that in verse 8. They said, then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? There was a barrage of questions put to Jonah. They wanted an explanation. What's behind this? There must be some reason why this natural storm has come down upon us. What is behind this? Ultimately it came to this. Who is your God? Tell us, we pray thee, for what cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? What is thy country? What is thy people? And it's no doubt what they wanted to get at was this, that he had offended the gods, or a god, a particular god. That's the way these people would have thought. What's behind it? Who is your God? Well, perhaps there's a lesson there also for us, that our work and the people we accompany with and the places we frequent will go far to teach those around us who our God is. Our companions in life will go far to show us where our heart is and who our God is. And if we are the Lord's people, then we will avoid places and people that are godless. Well, all this was put to Jonah, and we might look at Jonah's response to these questions. And there's one or two things you might notice. You might first of all see a little about Jonah's confession. And we have that in verse 9. And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Jonah's confession. And then we might look at his recognition of God's justice. And we have that in verse 12, where he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. He recognized God's justice in this storm, this unnatural storm that came upon the ship in the sea. And then we might notice his submission to the consequences of his sin. And again in verse 12 he said, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, and the sea shall be calm unto you. And his anticipation of mercy, that if he was dealt with as he deserved, then God would show mercy to the others on the ship. Well, a few thoughts on these points. And first of all, Jonah's confession. And of course there must be confession. If we are to come before God as we ought at such a time as this, indeed day by day, there will be confession of sin. And here we find this confession. And he says in verse 9, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. And it's clear from this confession, it was a most an honest and a full confession, that he said more than what we have in the verse here, in verse 9, because we're told that then were the men exceedingly afraid and said, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord. So he must have told them. No doubt they wanted to get to the root of the problem. What exactly have you done has brought this storm upon us. Well, I fled from my God. I was given a duty to do. I was told to do this and this, and I did not do it. And therefore, because of this tempest has come upon me, I was fleeing from God. That's what Jonah was doing. He went down to Joppa, the port, and there was a ship leaving for Tarshish. And no doubt he thought, well, providence is going very well for me. We have to be careful about the way we read providence. Providence, certainly, we're to take note of providence, very much so. But we have to be careful. We have to go by God's word, first and foremost. The word of God is the only rule to direct us, how we may glorify and enjoy him. But certainly we keep an eye on providence. And we learn something from that also. But it was an honest and a full confession. He acknowledged everything. And that's how it must be when we come to confess sin. We mustn't hold back on anything. Very easy to hold back on something and to feel that there's such and such a sin that, well, I'm not so, I don't really want to part with this or that. Every sin that we're conscious of, there'll be things we're not conscious of, but we must be bringing ourselves to the light of the word. And if we do that, we'll see our sins will be shown up, and whatever we see, we must confess. So here we have an honest and a full confession. And the second thing is this, that we see also what you might call an unashamed a confession. Notice he said, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. The Israelites would always regard themselves, they would speak of themselves as being Hebrews. That is, of course, what they were. And once one was identified as an Hebrew, it became very clear who the God of the Hebrew was. It was a true God, the God of heaven. And he went on and he said, and I fear the Lord. I fear the Lord. I remember another man that said this was Obadiah when he met with Elijah. I fear the Lord greatly, he said. And that's how it should be with the Lord's people. We used to hear a lot in the people in the past. They were God-fearing men and God-fearing women. We don't hear that language so much today. There's a light approach to God in so many circles. We ought to fear God. God is holy. We are unholy. And we ought to have reverence and godly fear. Not a slavish fear, of course. There's that. But a reverential fear, a fear that is coupled with love and respect and regard for the God of heaven. Well, he said, I fear the Lord. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Not every Hebrew would speak so openly as Jonah did, but Jonah, let us remember, for all his faults, was a true believer, a true prophet. And he acknowledges that God was the maker of all. It's as if he was saying, well, whoever your gods are, whatever is true of the gods of the heathen, they're really no gods at all. They're just figments of the imagination of people. But the true God is the creator, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who made all. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. The one who's in absolute control of everything. And it must have come to us a quite a shock to those mariners, these sailors, that here they had with them the one who made a clear claim that his God was a true God, and not as a heathen gods, which were idols dumb, which blinded nations fear. So it was an unashamed confession, as well as an honest and full confession. But it was also a confession that convicted the seamen. Notice in verse 10, we're told that after the confession that Jonah made in verse 9, in verse 10, Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? They were exceedingly afraid. They were brought to see, to be convicted of the power of Jonah's God, of the true God, that required obedience. And if there was a failure in obedience to the true God, then one can expect a response, a reaction. God will not let disobedience go. God will deal with people, and will deal with his own people. He will chastise his own people. He will not leave his own people without punishment. There's a difference, of course, in the way that the Lord deals with those that are his own and those who are not his own. Whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. All those who are not the Lord's, very often the reins are thrown over their back, as it were. But that's not the case with the Lord's. The Lord will deal with his own. And this came home to those sailors in the ship, and they were greatly afraid. They were greatly afraid. And there's a lesson here for ourselves and in our witness to others, to present God as indeed the holy God who will deal with sin and who will by no means clear the guilty. There's a, sometimes you hear of people today, a means of people evangelizing or so-called evangelizing, and they will speak to people and say, I want you to know that God loves you. That's by no means, that's not by no means scripture to say that. It'd be far more honest and far more accurate to say that God is angry with you as a sinner, and you must repent and believe the gospel or you'll perish in your sins. That's the approach there should be, and not to tell people that God loves them. Yes, God loves those who will come to him, and there's a love that he has that is a great love, and a love that is, goes beyond any love that we can know in this world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But God is holy, and God is righteous, and God is just. And all this comes out in this confession of Jonah. So we have Jonah's confession. And then we have, secondly, his recognition of God's justice. And we have that in verse 12. And he said, to take me up and cast me forth into the sea. But I was thinking of the latter part of the verse. He said, I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. For my sake this great tempest is upon you. Now there's something here to be noted. And that is that confession is part of repentance. Of course it is. If we are truly to repent of our sins, there will be confession of sin. But it's not all of repentance. And we see this because all the time that Jonah was confessing, and he did confess, as we noticed, a full confession, an honest confession, an ashamed confession, there was all of that. But all the time that he was confessing, the storm was still raging. The storm didn't go down as he was confessing this. It continued to rage. Indeed, what we're told seems to indicate that the storm was increasing. It was getting greater. In verse 11, then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. It was getting no calmer. Even although he had confessed, That wasn't sufficient. The storm continued, and it's clear that the way things were, that if it continued like that, they would sink. They were in great danger. It was still raging, still increasing. So there was the danger, and in verse 11 we have the question, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And then we have the answer that Jonah gives. And what we have here is more than an acknowledgement of guilt. The fact that he deserves condemnation. You see, when we come to what Jonah says, he says, I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon us. And makes it very clear that he is a guilty one, and that he deserves that God would deal with him and would punish him for his sins. You see, we may confess sin and yet go no further than confession. And that's something that comes out very clearly in God's word. There's examples in God's word of wicked men who confessed, I have sinned, and it went no further. We have it with Pharaoh, when the plagues were visited upon Pharaoh. And we know that the plagues were, that they became ever more severe, and Pharaoh began to show as if he was going to acknowledge and to let the Hebrews go free as he was required to do. But then he hardened his heart, and at length God hardened his heart. But it came to a point with Pharaoh when he said, I have sinned. And you think, well, there you have a confession. He acknowledged that he was wrong in the way that he was defying the God of heaven. But he continued in his sin. And the same is true of Balaam, another man, a strange character. You cannot say that Balaam was a false prophet, because everything he said was true. He was a wicked man. He couldn't but utter what God put into his mouth. And Balaam said many beautiful things, but Balaam would have been far happier to have been allowed to put a curse upon Israel and get the riches that were promised by the king of Moab. I have sinned, he said, but he didn't turn from his sins. And you remember how Balaam also, one of the statements he made, let me die the death of the righteous, let my last end be as his. And yes, what a wonderful thing. But he wasn't prepared to live the life of the righteous. Balaam was to continue in his sin. He was to continue in his sin. Well, we have that with Balaam, and also we have it with Saul, King Saul, another sad character. And a point came when he was pursuing David, and it came home to him, brought home to him that David was not, didn't deserve to be pursued so relentlessly as he was pursuing him. David had no ill will towards Saul, and so he said, I have sinned. But Saul continued to the end with hatred towards David. Yes, there was no true repentance. They went on in their sin. But here we have Jonah, and he's saying that God is just to deal with me in his anger. Whatever punishment God is going to inflict upon me, it's what I deserve. It's what I deserve. And so it is, whether it's through confession, there will be acknowledgement of this, that when thou speakest, thou mayest be just and clear in judging still. We have it in that penitential psalm of David, Psalm 51, that we know was written after his great sin, in the case of Bathsheba and Uriah, that when thou speakest, thou mayest be just and clear in judging still. So another example of this, and the remarkable experience of the thief on the cross, which was indeed a most remarkable a case of repentance. One who was, it would seem from what we're told elsewhere in the gospel accounts, that he was along with his fellow thief casting the people were mocking the Lord and challenging him to come down from the cross. We're told that the thieves that were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth, both of them. That would seem to be implied, the thieves, plural. And yet it came to a point when one of them rebuked the other, dost not thou fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation? For we indeed justly, according to the deeds we have done, we're getting what we deserve. I remember hearing many years ago a preacher saying this, that if there was no other verse to support the biblical teaching of capital punishment, that we have it there. Here was a man acknowledging he was on the cross, suffering, dying, all because of his sins. And we're getting what we deserve. We don't deserve to get off. But this man, he said, I said nothing amiss. Yes, he was acknowledging his sin. And so it must be, there must be a recognition when we're confessing our sins. It mustn't be just a case of saying, I have sinned, I've done this, I've done that. A recognition of God's justice, that God has every right to deal with us, and we deserve to be dealt with in the justice of God, to suffer for our sins. Well, Jonah recognized God's justice. And then we have also his submission to the consequences of sin. We have that in verse 12. In verse 11, then said they, that is those on the ship with him, then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. Something had to be done, but what could they do? And it's clear from what follows that they were reluctant to throw Jonah, simply cast him into the sea. They thought this might bring more judgment upon them. What shall we do? that is what the question was. And then we have the answer given. We're told that he said unto them in verse 12, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. There are some who take the view that it was given to Jonah by way of the spirit of prophecy, that there was this was a penalty. This is what God was wanting, that he must be thrown into the sea because of his disobedience. Well, that may be or it may not be, but he recognized that he deserved to die. That's it. And there's no doubt that when Jonah was taken up and cast into the sea, that he believed that he was going to die. He didn't for a moment imagine that he would have the experience that he had. He was going to die. And he believed, in other words, that he deserved to die. The wages of sin is death. And that is, of course, the reality. The wages of sin is death. And if we are among the people of God here today, we'll acknowledge this. And it's not just a case of death in a physical sense, but eternal death. We know that when God spoke to Adam in the garden and warned him against partaking of the forbidden fruit, and when he said, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die, and that it was a threefold death. There was spiritual death. Oh, people may say Adam lived for hundreds of years. Yes, he did, but he died spiritually that moment. The moment he partook of the fruit that was forbidden, he was dead spiritually. And knowledge and righteousness and holiness was gone from Adam. And what was gone from him was gone from those who would, his posterity, those who would proceed from him. All mankind, by the fall, lost communion with God and under his wrath and curse. And so was and continued to be continued in this state of sin and misery. All mankind. And those who are the Lord's people will acknowledge this. That death, their spiritual death, and then there's physical death. There's no doubt that if Adam had not sinned, if there was no sin, he would not have died. He would have continued not just for hundreds of years, because death set in. Oh, one might see Adam a few years after he partook of the forbidden fruit, and he might still look the same. We know that Adam was created as an adult, and no doubt it took a long time for him to look older, to age. But after some time, grey hairs would appear, and it became clear that the aging process was going on. And although he lived for all those years, Adam at length died. And so it will be for every one of us, however long one may live. Methuselah was the oldest to live on the earth, and yet it said of him that he died. And those before the flood, many lived to be over 900 years, but what is it said about them all? He died. And we must all die, all except Enoch and Elijah, who were taken to heaven without going through the experience of death. And those who will be on the earth when the Lord will come the second time will not die in the way that we regard people as dying. But death passed upon all men. As by one man's sin, death came into the world, and so doth death passed into all men, and that all have sinned. Yes, the wages of sin is death. And there's more than that, of course. There's eternal death. And that is what so many people today do not believe. Oh, you die and that's it. And that's the end. Ah, it's not the end. The body goes down to the grave, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And those who are his people will be brought, their spirits will be with the Lord in glory, and at length their bodies will be raised, perfect bodies united with perfect spirits. And those who are not the Lord's, those who are not forgiven, those who are not in Christ, their spirits will be cast away, and their bodies will be raised at last. There will be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. And those who are not the Lord shall be cast into hell. Those who are wicked into hell, each one shall turn it be. So there's a threefold death, spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. Oh, how solemn, how fearfully solemn it is. But here we see Jonah, and he acknowledges his submission to the consequences of sin. And he doesn't. There's no suggestion that Jonah was seeking to get off with what he did. He's not, he submitted to it, and that's to be noted. He didn't say, well, it's like, you remember Cain, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Ah, yes, that's how it was with Cain. And a person may also think, well, if I get off with this, if the Lord will let me off with this time I'll be better in the future. There was none of that with Jonah. Jonah knew very well that what he did, his disobedience, deserved God's wrath to come upon him, and that he would suffer and die for his sins. And we have in the spirit of Jonah, the spirit of the penitent, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Do we know anything of that ourselves in our own experience? That when we experience chastisement, and I'm sure we must, if we're the Lord's people, there must be times when we experience and we're conscious, well, that this is the hand of the Lord dealing with me because of this or that in my life. And do we acknowledge, I'm just getting what I deserve? And but for the Lord's mercy to be worse than that, I'll be cast away forever from him. Well, we see this spirit of submission with Jonah here, his submission to the consequences of sin. He said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. His submission to the consequences of sin. And the final thing we might notice is his anticipation of mercy. And that's not to be noted. See, here we have an exercise man of God. and his anticipation of mercy. We see that in the verse we've just read in verse 12. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Now he's not, his anticipation of mercy was not for himself, that's true. Where there's true confession, there will be that, an appreciation of the mercy of God in Christ. But we see it with regards to the others, that he believed that because they were not guilty as he was guilty, they were not those that had disobeyed God in the way he disobeyed God. He had no doubt that if he was put overboard, if he was dealt with and suffered for his sin, then the others would, that God would make sure that all would be well with the others that were on the ship. And here we have something that is also in true repentance, as we noted, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Yes, it is that in true repentance. You see, Jonah believed in the mercy and the power of God. And of course, when you go on through the book, we see that coming out in his attitude to Nineveh, the city of Nineveh. Why did Jonah refuse to go to Nineveh and run away from God? And what had he got against Nineveh? Well, of course, they were the capital. It was the capital city of the Assyrians, a people that were despised by the people of God. That is true. But that behind it all was this: Jonah believed that God is going to show mercy to them. That is what the book goes on to say. Did I not know? Wasn't this what I could see coming? That the people would repent. Jonah didn't want them to repent. Nothing would give more joy to Jonah than to see God's judgment coming upon Nineveh and Nineveh being destroyed as a city. But Jonah had much to learn. But for us just now, it's this. If there's true repentance, there will be an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. There will be that. And you see, that is what was missing in the repentance of Judas Iscariot. We're told that Judas repented. Yes, he repented. He was sorry for what he did. But that's as far as it went. And we know the end, this tragic end that Judas Iscariot came to. There was no apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. But it was different with Peter. When Peter denied his Lord, and that was a grievous sin that Peter was guilty of, a very grievous sin. I know not the man. And not only did he deny his knowledge of the Lord, but he denied him with oaths and curses. And it was a most grievous thing. But there was tears of repentance. There was an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And Peter was forgiven. Peter received mercy. And so it is with all who are the Lord's people. Where there's true repentance, there will be this, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And Jonah had this. He believed in the mercy and power of God, that he could and he would turn the storm into a calm. And there is this in true repentance, faith that has what has been done by the Lord Jesus in his sufferings and death on Calvary, was evidence of the Lord's mercy for sinners, and also the means whereby the sinner can obtain mercy. There could be no mercy if the Lord had not suffered and died for his people. And those, it's easy for us in the sense we look back upon the event of Calvary, and we see very clearly, we have such a clear explanation of this. Not only do we have it in the Gospels, but we have it in the Epistles, the whole purpose of his death and the what was behind his death and so on. But the Old Testament believers, they didn't have as much light as we have, that's true. But they did believe. Even the very first promise, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. They wouldn't be able to explain how all this was going to work out, but God was going to make provision. He was going to provide one who would deal with the evil one, deal with the sin of the people, of Adam's fallen race, so that those who would put their trust in him, and we have it with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is what is required of us, to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Ah, do we have that faith? Remember, it's not a mere historical belief. The devils believe and tremble. But there's one ingredient that is required, that the devils don't have, and that there's not in mere historical faith, and that is that of trust. There has to be knowledge. There has to be a conviction that what the Word of God says is true, and there must be trust, resting upon Christ alone for salvation, and that is what is required of us, and that is what we are about as we go through these days of a communion season and prepare for the remembrance of the Lord's death. Those who are looking to Christ and resting upon him remember his death. And that's a great event. Not his birth, important though that was, necessary though that was, his death. Because his death secured life. He died that his people might live. And remember that the words of the apostle, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me." And the eye of the true penitent is upon Christ. The eye of the true penitent is upon Christ. Well, here we have Jonah, his confession, his recognition of God's justice, his submission to the consequence of sin, and his anticipation of mercy. It's all there. And may the Lord help us as we examine ourselves in the light of his word to know these things in our own soul's experience. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that thou wouldst bless thy truth to us and grant to be with us this day, a day for confession of sin. And to prepare us for all that's ahead of us, be with thy servant this evening. And grant that we would know thy presence and thine help and guidance as we consider ourselves in the light of thy word. That we would see where we are in relation to thee. We pray that thou wouldst remember us all for good and help us to be committing our ways to thee. Thy way to God, commit him, trust it, bring to pass shall he. Bless thy word to us, and graciously forgive our many sins, and keep us in thy fear. May we have that reverential fear, and all that we ask is in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.